Take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 16. And our study will be there in this section. A very familiar section we're in. You'd like to say all of the Bible is familiar, but we know that's not necessarily true. Some sections are more familiar than others. And we are in a very rich one that is that maybe we've either quoted or used a lot. And so it's always a challenge, I think, for the preacher to be able to take something that's so familiar to you and bring out something fresh, something that maybe you hadn't thought about or that maybe you need to think a little bit deeper. So I trust that this morning will be one of those times. One of the things you learn when you get married is your spouse doesn't think like you. Anybody have had that experience? And of course, you don't think like your spouse. It's kind of a little bit of shock and awe in the very beginning there. And so you spend a lot of time offending each other because you're convinced that your thoughts are better than hers. And if only she would come to the light, right? Now, that's not something I personally think, but you know. Now listen, you take that kind of thinking into your relationship with Christ and you'll offend him every time. In fact, listen, that is the massive lesson that Peter had to learn in this section that we're going to study here in our passage. His thoughts were not like his master's. And that's a huge thing that he learns by the time you get to the end of this. In fact, it's a painful lesson. Will you take your Bibles and follow along as I read our text that we're going to be studying? Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on God's interests, not man's. Now the key here, I believe, is there in verse 23. Look at verse 23, and I don't think the NAS translation gives the sense very well. Jesus tells Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. Now, some versions say you're an offense. You're an offense to me. And then the key to the offense, into verse 23, listen, he's saying, you're offending me, Peter. Listen, a believer can offend Jesus. Look at the key there, the end of verse 23, literally, because you don't have a mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. That's how it literally reads. You don't have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You say, is that really all it takes to offend Jesus? Yes. Yes. Now, any of you feel like you maybe offend him on a daily basis? We do, don't we? He tells Peter, the source of your thoughts are this world and not of God. And that's offensive. What's Jesus saying here? I'll tell you that our greatest, that our biggest challenge as believers is this: getting rid of our thoughts to be led by God's thoughts. It is in our mind versus God's mind issue. Our wisdom versus God's wisdom. Our way versus God's way. My beloved, that's always been the tension throughout man's history. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, right? Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought that I was just like you. Proverbs 16:25 says the same thing as Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Why does Solomon have to tell his teenage son that? Why does he have to tell his teenager, don't be wise in your own eyes? Because that's where a teenager and a person in general tends to go naturally. You trust who? You. In the New Testament, Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Philosophy is a word that means the love of wisdom. According to the tradition of men, with man's wisdom. Don't be captured by man's wisdom. Don't let yourself be taken in and trapped and captured and made prisoner by the smarts of people. You say, why say that? Because the Lord knows that is a real trap, a real temptation, a real captivity. Mustering up our own wisdom, our own thoughts, or looking to somebody else's. You say, why is that such a big deal? Because we don't know God's thoughts. That's why. It's a big deal. See, what happens is, one of the reasons why you lean on your own wisdom is not actually so much that from the get-go you start off going, I'm really going to just parade my greatness. That's not how it starts off. How it starts off is, especially for the believer, okay, you're convinced that now you need to be the Lord's, but you run out of his thoughts because you're not in his word, and then you begin to think your own thoughts, and you forget to go back to his word to get his thoughts. And now you're living at the level where it's just you doing the best you can with kind of your own common sense, right? How you think. This just makes sense to you, right? We don't know God's thoughts. That's why we get trapped up that way. We don't know his mind. And even when the Lord saves us and makes us new, and like 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, gives us the very mind of Christ, we don't always activate it, right? You say, what activates the Lord's mind? Scripture, energized by the Holy Spirit, right? When we put Scripture in our mind and we meditate on it, and then we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be controlled by the Spirit here. He controls you through the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. We don't think like God. That's why he has to say things like Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. I mean, the Lord is constantly telling us things like that. And then he has to drive the point home in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts. Whoa. Why say all that, you say? Why are you doing this? Because in our text, Peter illustrates a man forgetting those verses in the Old Testament. And what we see then is human Peter trying to fix the mind of the divine Jesus. Got that? You see, yeah, I always thought that about Peter. Man, that guy's crazy. He does crazy things, doesn't he? That Peter. Oh, by the end here, you're gonna realize just how much you're in Peter's shoes and in his boat. The major lesson here that we're going to learn is that God's way of doing things is not like our way of doing things. Because our ways come with our finite thinking. We have depraved minds. We're corrupt in our mind. We are lacking. We are shaped by our sin. And so Peter then is a picture of a person who doesn't realize how offensive it is to our Lord to forsake God's way and go your own way, to create your own way. And we do that too, don't we? We need this lesson as well. Now, as we look at the text, we need to remember what's going on here so that we can kind of fill the whole, all the gaps that are here. Now, you remember Jesus has taken the disciples up way up north to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and it's as far north as you can get there in Israel. And it's on that edge where the Gentiles are, and there is a bunch of pagan worship. You remember we talked about the worship of a false god, called Pan, okay? And they're away from everyone there in Israel. And he takes them to this place, and it's a huge rock-like structure place. And in that rock structure place, he asks them a very important question. Do you remember that? He says, guys, it's test day. All right, now, I've been teaching you for a long time, and you've seen a lot of miracles. And here's the question on the test, and it's just one question. Who do you say that I am? Who am I? Whoa. Who am I? Guys, I want you to connect the dots. Who am I? And you remember Peter spoke up for them all, and he represented them all, and he said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the expected Messiah. You're He. You're God with skin. God come down. You're the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. You're the Savior. You're God in the flesh. And that was an incredible confession. And it's also the confession of every true Christian, right? Every true Christian confesses Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's basically what that confession was. And then you remember that Jesus said, now, you didn't come up with that yourself, Peter. God opened your mind to know that. I realize that hardly anyone thinks I'm the Messiah with the promised kingdom, but listen, guys, that doesn't bother me. I'm going to make my assembly and build it up, and the gates of Hades won't be able to stop it. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 18 through 20, right? Death can't stop it. It doesn't matter how many threats the religious leaders make against me, it's going to happen. And that's the content of verses 18 through 20. And this is such a pinnacle. This is such an important place. From here on out, the focus is the cross. Jesus even tells these guys he's going to use them as a part of laying down the foundation. And so they believe he is the Messiah. They believe he is building his kingdom. They believe that it can't be stopped. He has said, upon this rock, I'm going to build this foundation. The very backdrop is this huge rock-like structure of Caesarea Philippi. So he is getting the point across with his words. He's getting it the point across with everything around them. And then you get to verse 21. And Jesus says, and the next thing you need to know is that I'm going to die. Now that's the point that unravels everybody, all these disciples. That's the little piece there that makes them kind of go, that doesn't fit for me. He says, they're going to kill me. Now watch this. They can't handle that death to the Messiah, right? I mean, that's not how it's supposed to work. And at this point, they're like all those Jews in Acts who hear about Jesus being the Messiah and dying on a cross, and it's just a barrier to them, right? Remember that? For example, if you read Acts 13, right, he's in there, and Paul is in there, and he's preaching, and he's in the synagogue, and the Jews say, come back next week, and he comes back, and he drives home the death of Christ, and they say, no, the Messiah can't be that. They're like those Jews in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then verse 23, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. You start talking about Jesus being, or the Messiah being, a crucified Messiah, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They stumble on that, but listen, and their response to Jesus makes him stumble. He said, Jesus stumbled? That's the word he uses. You're a stumbling block to me, Jesus says. You're a defense to me. They're offended, and so they offend Jesus. And this is the first time, by the way, that Jesus talks about his death in plain language. Up till now, it's been kind of hidden. Now, it's plain. And from here on out, in his ministry, in the Gospels, it is the main topic. Will you notice that? Over and over, he says, I'm going to the cross to die and be raised up on the third day. I mean, over and over. And I'm not even giving you all the places because there's so many. He just, over and over and over, he talks about his death in plain language. So as we dive into our text, here's the controlling thought I want to make a bridge with you on. Peter offends Jesus here, verse 23, and you have him at the highest point in verses 16 and 18. Remember that? And then the lowest in verse 23. So we have this huge height and this huge low point. He is the closest that you can be to God in verse 17. And he's called Satan in verse 23. I mean, can you get any higher and lower? And what we learned from him is that a believer can go from walking with the Lord and doing great spiritually to offending him all in one day, right? Maybe even in 5 minutes. You ever had that experience where you've said to yourself, in fact, you know, I confess this. I can think of quite a few times where I've told my wife, you know, I've really been doing well today. I've been in the Word and I've been really doing well today. I don't know why I said what I said, you know. As though I have to justify. I know it might look like I'm really not doing well, but I've been doing great, right? And here I am in this spot. You ever had that? You see, how do I know if I've offended Jesus? How do I know when I offend God? Well, I want to give to you three checkpoints from Peter's life on how to offend Jesus so that you can know how. Not that you're going to go out and do it, but so you can know what that looks like, okay? So, here's how a person offends Jesus. First of all, belittle God's plan. Belittle God's plan. Verse 21, the next 6 to 9 months in this time period where the disciples are at with Jesus, Jesus is going to be telling them about his death. And as I said that already, what's he doing? Well, obviously, if he's telling them about it so much, it must be an important thing for their future ministry, right? So he's getting them ready. He's preparing them. You say, preparing them for what? To understand that the cross is actually the centerpiece for his kingdom. Now mark that. The cross is the centerpiece for the kingdom. Look, I mean, if we could sit here and talk about obedience in the kingdom, and we could sit here and talk about, you know, loving each other and you know, maybe someday, you know, maybe seeing our friends in the kingdom that maybe are not with us now. And so we could talk all about that, but that's not the centerpiece of it. The centerpiece of the kingdom is the cross. Now, to understand that's actually the major part of God's plan, we need to look at this text here. Now, the first part on the road to offending Jesus is make light of God's plan. Make light of God's will. And in this particular case, the will of God, the plan of God is what? The death of Christ. Look at verse 21. From that time. Now stop there. A very important phrase. In fact, it was a very unusual phrase as I was looking at this last week. It's a marker in the Gospel of Matthew. And some actually outline the Gospel of Matthew with this phrase. The very first time we saw it was in chapter 4, verse 17. We see it here, and we're going to see it again later on. I believe it's chapter 26, okay? So it kind of marks what's going on. You say, well, what kind of a marker is it? I believe, look at it this way. The first time, it's a marker that Jesus is now going public. This second time, it's the opposite. It's a marker to let everyone know that Jesus is now going public. Private. And back then, Jesus was going into the wilderness he was in the wilderness with Satan being tempted, and then coming out of the wilderness, the very first day, do you remember, he is baptized, and it says then, at that point, from that time, now he has this public ministry. When you get to this section, it's the opposite. He's been public. He's been everywhere. Now it's time to go private. Just his men, the intimate circle. It's time to close the doors, okay? And we need to talk about the future this way. You say, why? Because he's already said it just a few verses earlier. Upon this rock, he's going to build the church. Because now he's focused on the foundation. Now it's time to get the apostles ready for the Ephesians 2:20 so that they would be built, so that the church would be built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, right? Listen, that's why they're way up north with no one else around. Every once in a while, Jesus makes a public appearance to heal and to teach, but it's mostly members only, right? And no wonder the focus now is the cross. You get to John 13, and the disciples start panicking. Do you remember that? Why? Because Jesus keeps telling them he's going to die. And this is not something he tells everyone. This is something he's telling his disciples. They're panicking because they don't get the cross. Not till after, when God sent the Holy Spirit, do they really get it. In fact, Acts 2 takes place right after, right? The Holy Spirit comes, and then boom, Peter is able to preach a message about the cross. So it says from that time. Then in verse 21, there's another word here. It says, Jesus Christ began. Now let's look at that word began. That's the next word. It implies that he started to talk about the cross and then kept on going with it, okay? That's the implication. And so Peter, by the way, wasn't being impulsive in verse 22. In other words, the picture that we have is that Jesus began to do this. He began to show them. He began to kind of over and over and over about the cross. And Peter's hearing this. And Peter's hearing this. And finally, enough. I got to say something. That tells us another thing, by the way. Whatever Jesus says about his death, it must be really important if he has to repeat it, what? Over and over and over. Now, I'll tell you another thing it tells us. It tells us that this thing must be at such a real sensitive, such a really key, it must be such a key truth, such a big truth, that Peter waited to a for a particular time to come right out and say what he says. He said, why is that important? Because we know Peter. I mean, if it's here, it's here, right? I mean, if it's in his head, it's in his mouth. He doesn't wait a whole lot of time between brain and mouth, okay? And so, there's this going on here. This must be something really big. Notice also that word show. Show. That Jesus uses all sorts of words and ways to make it clear that he's going to the cross. Well, you notice that it doesn't say teach. He says, well, it's just another word. It maybe means teach. Well, all throughout the Bible, the word didaskalos, which is the word for teach, is used. It's a clear, it's a word that if the Bible writers wanted to use it, they would use it because that's the word that they usually use. He doesn't use it here, though. It says show. Now, he began to show them, it says. In the past, he hinted about it. I remember in Matthew 12, we talked about Jonah, and he, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, right? So the Son of Man will be. That's a hint of the death of Christ. But now he's going to use all sorts of words and descriptions to speak plainly about his death. Look at the next word, that he must. See that word must? That's another key important word. Very interesting word in the Greek. The idea is something needs to be done. This is a necessity. God the Father put this necessity before Jesus. What was that necessity? Go to the cross. And that's the heart of the plan. And so what Peter is doing, now follow this, what Peter is doing when he rebukes Jesus is trying to stop the cross. He's trying to stop something that Jesus has just said is a necessity. He's making light of it. It's a mandate by the Father to Jesus. Now, why must it happen? Look at this word, must. Why must Jesus go to the cross? Notice the plan here, he tells us. First, the plan goes like this. It's a fourfold plan. First, get to Jerusalem. Second, suffer from Israel's leaders. Third, be killed. Fourth, be raised up. It's that simple. Not so simple, though, when it gets in motion here. The plan is to get to the cross, to get to the resurrection. But before we can get to the plan, we have to deal with that word must. Let me ask it a different way. What makes the cross a necessity? Four things. Four things make the cross a necessity. Jesus had to go to the cross because, first of all, let's say, because we're sinners. That's pretty basic, right? Because of our condition, because sin not only exists, but we are sinners. Listen, man is not made a sinner because he sins, okay? Let me say it that way. Man sins because he is a sinner. Big difference, right? In other words, it's a condition thing. It's a nature thing. Say it a different way. We can't save ourselves. That's the problem. That's why the cross is a necessity. Look, we're all going to hell without it. And sin is a debt, and it has to be paid for. And the payment is death. And so the cross is a necessity. There's a second reason why the cross is a necessity. Because Jesus had to go to the cross to satisfy God's requirement. So man's a sinner. God has a requirement for sins. What is God's requirement for sins? Well, we know what God's requirement is from the book of Leviticus, right? Over and over and over he says it, right? I think it's chapter 17, verse 11, when he talks about there being life in the what? Blood, okay? Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins, no remission of sins. Blood from a perfect sacrifice, that's what's required. Third thing that makes the cross a necessity is the eternal decree. The eternal decree. Now, this might be one that you hadn't thought about so much. Jesus had to go to the cross, listen to this, to obey the eternal decree. You say, what is that? What decree? When was it made? Well, it was made at the Council of the Trinity. He say, well, I don't remember that in any books. The Council of the Trinity? What is that? Well, I'll give you a little bit of a hint here. You string together a few passages here. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb. It says, literally the way the Greek construction is, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. He said, wait. But Jesus died at a particular time, right? 30 AD, 33 AD, whatever it is that people say it actually, some say maybe even earlier than 30 AD. Say, right in that time frame, right? That's when he died. Yes, but it was spoken of, Revelation 13:8. It was seen, all of heaven saw it, saw Jesus as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. You go to Titus chapter 1 and it says, the Father made a promise before times eternal. In other words, before there was any time that existed, the Father made a promise. Who did he make that promise to? Well, who existed before there was time? Not people. He made a promise to the context of the Trinity, to the other two members of the Trinity, Son and Spirit. What was the promise that was made? According to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, eternal life to his elect. So you see, Jesus had to go to the cross, didn't he? He had to. There was an eternal decree stating that he had to. It must be this way, Jesus tells his disciples. And you can add a fourth reason that it was a must. To keep prophecy. To keep prophecy. To keep the promises made in prophecy. And of course, there are all sorts of places in the Old Testament that tell us about the death of the Messiah. You could go to Isaiah 53, right? You could turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we heard Joel read Isaiah 53 earlier. You could look at Psalm 22, Psalm 16. All of them speak of the death of Christ. And so Jesus is just saying, listen, guys, this is how it has to happen. It's a necessity. It's a divine necessity. Now, you notice how this plan gets going, the path of it. I already mentioned it. Let's take a look at this here a little bit deeper, a little a little more detail here. First, here's how the plan works itself out. First, get to Jerusalem, right? First part of the plan, get to Jerusalem. Now let's think about what that means. So why even mention that? Well, that's the city of David, right? What's the city of David? The heart of Israel. The heart of the history of Israel, really. Get to Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place where you made the sacrifices, right? You could call it the city of sacrifices. But listen, here's what I believe you have to identify Jerusalem with at this time. Adversity. Jerusalem represented enemy territory, and it is where Code Red is, right? It is where it's the hottest. I mean, every time Jesus was there, he was stirring it up. Have you ever noticed that when you read through the Gospels? In fact, you go back, for example, to John chapter 5, and there Jesus healed the guy on the Sabbath, and it says that from that point on, they wanted to kill him. So, what, really? That's all it took? Yeah. He was just always going against the grain of those religious leaders. And the hub of the religious leaders was there in Jerusalem. In John chapter 7, Jesus said he wasn't going there for the Passover, and his brothers used that against him. Come on, they said. Why don't you go? And he told them, because they want to kill me there, and it's not time. In John chapter 8, Jesus went there and they picked up stones to kill him. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells them, my sheep hear my voice. In other words, you must not be my sheep. And then Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. And that made them want to pick up stones to kill him again. I mean, every time you go to Jerusalem, it's just death. It's right there on the edge. Potential death. I mean, that was the death place. And no wonder in John 11, do you remember this? When Jesus says, well, we have to go back to Jerusalem because our friend Lazarus sleeps. Of course, by that he meant he was dead. And do you remember Thomas? Thomas was always the bright ray hope, you know, of the group there. He says, let us also go so that we may die with him, right? I mean, that's the place of death. Now, that's why you went to Jerusalem. That's what it represented. You know what's interesting about Jerusalem is its name. You know the name of Jerusalem means? It means the place of peace. You know, one of the Bible tells us over and over that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace because there's anything but that waiting for Jesus there, right? He had... Let me say it a different way. He had to go into the place where there was no peace to purchase our what? Peace. He's coming to bring it, to give it. And every time he's there, it's tension and conflict and hatred, and the disciples know it. You know, even the very first time that they were there with him, you remember Jesus... was at the wedding, and that was way up north. And then he says, takes the guys with him, hey, let's go down south. And they go in to Jerusalem, and he goes right into the temple. And do you remember what was the first thing he did? Made a whip, and he drove them out. What an impression, right? No wonder they hated him, and they wanted to kill him because he kept confronting their godlessness. So Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. It has to happen, guys. That's the plan. That's what the Father wants, see? Look at the second part to the plan. Suffer many things from the Sanhedrin. You got the three groups here, the elders, and that was just a group of people that that everybody thought were kind of leadership there in the town or the area. You have the chief priests, and those were typically Sadducees. Scribes, and those are typically the Pharisees. And they made up the ruling body that's called the Sanhedrin. And what Jesus was saying was the Father's plan was to get into a trial before these vipers. Go to that legal place. Why? I'll tell you why. So that it would be clear that Jesus is righteous and that they are vile. That's why. And I'll tell you another reason why. So that he would have to be handed over to the Romans to be put on a cross. He was not about to be executed by Herod, who did his executions by beheading. He was not about to be executed by the Jews, who did their executing by stoning. He was going to be executed on the cross, and not even executed, but here in a moment here, I'm going to show you, it's not an execution, really. Go to the legal place. Had to happen that way. Look at the third part to the plan. Be killed. And by the way, these are all connected with, in the Greek, with infinitives. This is anyway, just throw that out there. So you know where I got my outline from. Now this is the one that probably sent Peter spiraling. And the way Jesus says it here makes it clear that it's going to be a murder, not an execution. That's a very fascinating word that he uses here. In other words, there would be no legal reasons for his death. An execution represents the legal right to take someone's life. This is not that. This is a premeditated murder. There's no legal credibility for it. You say this must have shocked them, hearing this for the first time. I think so. You know, it's something else to think about, though, but Jesus has already told them that he was going to die in a veiled way. He's told them. Remember, he said, I already told you, mentioned Matthew 12 about being, you know, comparing himself to Jonah, 3 days in the earth. But how about John 1:29? When John the Baptist said about Jesus, said, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Remember that? And any Jew, if he thought about it, could see that in their system, the lamb that God required was a perfect one as a sacrifice of death, a substitute death. And if John called Jesus that, it's clear that John was saying, Jesus is going to die for you. He came here to die for you. That's why he came. How about the fourth part? Look at it. And be raised up on the third day. You know something that's really sad? I don't even believe they heard this. I don't. I mean, I think that they heard be killed and they were gone. Their minds were just phew, death, death, death. You know, no way. This can't happen. And in fact, the first two parts made them kind of, you ever have this happen to you? Where somebody's talking to you and they give you part of the story and it is so emotionally gripping and everything. You don't even hear the rest of maybe what they have to say. You know, you're kind of in that mode, you know what I mean? Where you're just gone. That's where they're at. Didn't Jesus, by the way, say that the gates of Hades couldn't overpower his kingdom? And we talked about that last time. About that being representing death. Death has no power over him. I mean, wouldn't this be the answer to that, right? He's going to be raised. But they didn't hear that. Now, one more thing before we move on to the next point. You got to get what's going on here. Jesus lays out God's plan to his disciples. And based on what Peter says next, they don't receive it, right? And Peter represents all of them. We've been seeing that from verse 13 on here. So, no wonder. I mean, based on what Peter says, they don't receive it. They belittle what the plan is. And no wonder Jesus says Peter's an offense in verse 23. So how do you offend Jesus? Very simple, by making light of God's plan, God's will, belittling the plan of God. What's the plan of God here? The cross. It offends Jesus when we make light of the cross. Paul said, I preach nothing but the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ, what? Crucified. The offending Jesus road starts when you close your ears to his word, to the message of the cross. Let me ask you this. Are your ideas and opinions getting more attention than God's word? Huh? Do they, for you, receive more value than God's word? More trust? You're on the road if that's you. That's the first checkpoint. There's a second checkpoint to see if you're offending Jesus. Secondly, a person who would offend Jesus just simply needs to base your direction on presumption. Base your direction, the direction of your life, on presumption. Verse 22, look at verse 22. Peter's heard the plan. Up to this point, Peter's been silent. And as I told you, I think it's working its way. It's the volcano. He just can't keep it in. It's like, ha, ha, ha. All right, I got to say something. I got to say it. Jesus had been showing the disciples over and over. He had to die in Jerusalem. Now watch how he responds. He's presumptuous here, verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Stop there for a moment. Now, you probably have a picture in your mind what this would look like, okay? Maybe you're picturing the employee that grabs the arm of the company president and interrupts him and takes him to the next room, and he says to him, okay, we have to talk. It'd be crazy. He wouldn't do that, right? That would be so offensive. That would probably be your ticket out the door. Right? You don't do that. Way out of line, right? Now that's sort of the picture. But there's another thing to see here. Will you notice that Jesus lets Peter talk? Huh? There isn't any immediate interruption. By the way, he's omniscient. You think he knows he's about to do this? Sure. Why make that point? Because I want you to see the humility and patience and love of Christ, even in this rebuke. So Peter is here, and he's going to fix Jesus, okay? Right? He's there, and I've heard all this. I've heard it. And I got to say, I like the first part of your plan when, you know, I was the rock, and you remember that? And, you know, man, it was so good. But this part, not good, okay? Crazy talk. I mean, what is your fixation on this death thing anyway? And we really aren't that far from being where Peter was, right? I mean, how many times have we had an idea about how things should go, and the Lord reveals his plan, and it's different, and we say, and maybe we even pray, no, Lord, it can't go that direction. That's not how I see it. Have you ever been there? Where you think, but I don't care for this plan. I want my plan. And Peter is thinking to himself, Messiah, glorious kingdom, happy days, and honor, and just a bunch of real sweet times. And this doesn't sound like any of that. So let's first look at the rebuke, and then we'll try to make sense of it. Look, the word rebuke is the Greek word epitomao. You say epitomato? It kind of sounds like that, right? So if that helps you to remember it. Epitomao. It means to mete out due measure. That's what the word literally means, to mete out. M-E-T-E, to mete out due measure. It's a very strong rebuke. It carries the idea of a person or even a judge who's heard all he needed to hear or all he could take, and now he's going to throw down the gavel. Okay? That's it. That's enough. Right? To mete out due measure. I've got to give you, you know what? You've got this coming to you for saying that. That's the idea of this rebuke. You say, what would make Peter do something like this? Well, for starters, I mean, Peter's been the lead guy, hasn't he? This whole, I mean, with the disciples, he's always the lead guy. In the past, he's sort of a spokesman. And then secondly, of course, I mean, didn't Jesus sort of elevate Peter back in verses 16 through 19? I mean, Peter sort of feels like a grand poobah. I mean, he feels like he's the chief. He's the high guy, right? Peter might have thought, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus, you said my words were given by the Father. So I think I've got some platform and I think I'm going to use it. And of course, that's unwarranted confidence here, right? Peter says, that's not how the plan is going to work. Just so you know. Okay? It's not how the Messiah is supposed to set up his kingdom, see? Peter basically sees it this way. Your plan, Jesus, is all gloom, and bad, and trials, and pain, and death. And I have a philosophy in life that says no pain, right? I don't like trials. I don't think that fits with the kingdom. The way I see it, the better plan, Peter says, is power and glory and greatness and honor. Take a look at Peter's rebuke. And by the way, his thinking fits a normal, typical Jew, right? God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Very fascinating phrase in the Greek. I was a little surprised by this idiom. Literally, it reads this way. Grace and mercy to you. Never will this be to you. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't even, the name God's not even in the original, in the text. You say, okay, that's different than what my Bible says. I know. That's why I have to say this. You say, well, help us out here. All right, listen. It would be like somebody saying to someone, may God have mercy on your soul if that happens. That's the idiom. That's the sense of it I think it would be to our day. Absolutely not. You know, not on my life, we might say, right? You know, you get to John 13 and Peter's still in that mode. Jesus says, I must go and you can't come with me. And Peter says, why? And then he says this, I'll die for you. I will lay down my life for you, right? He is still trying to control things. I know you're saying one thing, but I just think you haven't thought this all the way through. Oh, okay. I who have omniscience and you who don't, right? I mean, so I haven't thought it through. I haven't really thought of all the angles and all of the death part. And that being a really bad deal. And what Peter is saying basically is this. Suffering, pain, death, that just doesn't fit you. And by the way, let's give Peter all the credit that we all have. There's a little bit of selfishness with him, right? I don't think it fits you, but it certainly doesn't fit me, right? That's not a good plan for me. Now, having said all that, before we get too hard on Peter, I want you to see, but there is a huge element of love here too. There's a huge element of love acting here. He does what so many of us do. He tries to take control with his own kind of wisdom. And the presumption is this, and it is, I know better,
come on, listen to my plan. The Messiah can't die. That's not how the story ends. And it's as though he stopped listening to Jesus and missed the point when he said, be raised up, right? And what Peter, of course, didn't realize is that what he was doing was not a whole lot different than the same strategy of Satan in Matthew 4 in the wilderness. And that is to find a way to avoid the cross. So that brings us to the third checkpoint. You offend Jesus by belittling God's plan, his word, his will, by making light of the cross. You offend Jesus when you base your direction in life on presumption, thinking that you know better. And then thirdly, when you bathe your thoughts with this present world. When you bathe your thoughts with this present world. Verse 23 is Jesus' response. And in that response, we learn something very significant about Peter's thinking. Now, Peter just can't connect the pain and the suffering and the death to anything that would be helpful to advance Jesus' kingdom. And again, he's just not trusting Jesus' word. I mean, sure, he doesn't understand the heart of the gospel, why the cross was so important. He doesn't understand that yet. But he also is just not trusting Jesus' word. But I want you to see how serious this is. Watch how Jesus deals with this kind of false thinking. He's very direct, right to the issue. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, some people think that this means that Jesus' back was to Peter. But I don't believe that. I think the better picture is that they were side by side, which would have been normal. And that he turned to him to get right in his what? In his face. It's an eye-to-eye encounter. This is very intense. Look at Jesus' message to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Stop there. The phrase is hupago in the Greek. Hupago means go away. In fact, it's two words. It's the word to lead and it's the word under. Take your leadership and get behind me with it. Take your way of leading. I don't like your way of leading. Your way of directing, your way of guiding is bad. It's wrong. Get it under me. Get it under my feet. Get it behind my back. Go away. Depart. Leave. Go home. That's the expression. Go your way. Get away from me. When Jesus says, behind me, it's a picture. Get out of my sight. Take your plan and don't let me see it again. Now, this is a command and it has to be followed. But will you notice that who Jesus is talking to? Satan. He said, well, wait a minute. He's talking to Peter. Well, he tells us, get behind me who? Satan. You say, I don't understand this. He says, Peter possessed? Is that what's going on here? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. You'd have a really weird picture here of, you know, verse 16. It's God is speaking through him. Now it's Satan. You say, if you took that view, you'd have kind of weirdness, kind of back and forth. You would never know who's really got control of you. But will you notice he is talking to Satan? In some way, Satan is influencing Peter to say this. In 2 Corinthians 2, we learn that Satan, when we're told that Satan has schemes and we're to avoid those. Ephesians 6, he wars against us. In 2 Corinthians 10, he battles through thoughts that are to be taken captive. In Ephesians 2, he uses the course of the world to get his thoughts out there. I believe that what we're seeing here is round two of that same assault from the wilderness. And it's interesting that Satan waited until the cross was spoken of openly and plainly. You remember in Matthew 4:10 where Satan told Jesus he would give him all of the kingdoms if he would just bow down and worship him. And you remember what Satan was trying to do when Jesus, was trying to do back then was to get Jesus away from the cross. That was his strategy. Get the kingdom without the cross. Get the kingdom without the suffering, without the pain. Change the plan and get rid of the suffering part. But beloved, if Jesus did that, where would the forgiveness of sins go? There wouldn't be any, because Hebrews and Leviticus says that without the shedding of blood, there is none. So there wouldn't be any. Exactly. That's Satan's plan. Because then we really would go to hell. And Jesus would have a kingdom without any people in it to worship God. Jesus is basically saying, look, Satan, I've heard this before, and my answer is still the same. Will you notice that he says the same thing too? Remember back in Matthew 4, he said, be gone. He says the same thing. Be gone. Get out. Get behind me. And this is so intense because the same guy that was used by God the Father is now being used by Satan. There's a lesson there, right? You know, a believer can be used just by God to speak his word and then give in to be used to get Satan's message out. Why does Jesus then call Peter Satan? Well, because at this point, he is voicing the same message that Satan voiced in Matthew 4. He's acting as Satan's missionary. And Jesus knows that's not Peter's message. It's the message of a man given over to the prince of the power of the air. So Jesus speaks to the main source. And this would be humbling to Peter, right? But then Jesus has a message for Peter. So that's the message really for Satan. Peter gets it, but he understands. It's being used. But there is a message for Peter. Look at it, verse 23. You are a stumbling block to me. There, I think now he's talking to Peter. You're an offense. It's the word scandalon. The word was used to describe a trap to capture an animal. Peter, you're trying to trap me. Stop it. You don't realize you're being used as a trap. You're an offense. You offend me. Please don't miss the fact that the biggest traps that Satan sets are the ones that diminish the cross of Christ. Those are the biggest traps. One of the major statements of faith that bind religions like Catholicism and Mormonism and even Islam is this, that in this life, you do the best that you can, and God will take care of the rest. It's in all of those religions, and it's in every religion outside of the Bible-defined Christianity. In other words, the cross is good because it provides a lesson of grace that God can help you when you need it. And that's a distortion of the cross, isn't it? That's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is you are unable to save yourself and you're doomed to hell. Trust in Christ alone to save you. He provided the payment for your salvation on the cross. That's the message. It's finished, right? Now, where did Peter get to thinking like this? The end of the verse. Here we come full circle. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Literally, it says, for the thinking is not the things of God, but the things of men. That's what your thinking is. The thinking the world can generate, that's what's going on here. The thinking that the world generates here, that's where your mind is, Peter. That's how Satan works, by the way. How does the world think? Well, the world says pain is bad. There's nothing good in suffering. Do what you can to protect yourself. Rely on your own innate rational logic and human reasoning to protect yourself, to be self-centered, to love yourself. That's the world. All right, as we come to a close here and conclude, what do we need to do then to avoid offending Jesus? Very simply here, first of all, embrace the cross. Jesus said, he showed his disciples that he must go. Embrace the cross. The cross is our salvation. He came to be a certain kind of Messiah. In Proverbs, it speaks, I think it's chapter 15, verse 33. It says, before honor comes humility. That's what this is. His way is the way of pain and suffering. But there's salvation in it, so it's a good way. It's also our life that we're going to see that in verses 24 to 28, and that's the connection that we'll see here next week. Secondly, not only embrace the cross, accept the correction. He says, get behind me. Look, it's a strong correction, isn't it? Accept it. When you come face to face with God's word and it's clearly different than your thinking, accept that correction. When he shows you that your way is more like Satan's, accept it. Listen, Jesus is not going to allow us to follow Satan's plan. If you are his, he's going to find a way to get somebody in your life to say, hey, what about that, right? And then last, evaluate the cause. Where's your thinking? Evaluate. Where is your thinking coming from? Are you trying to run away from the pain of life? Or are your thoughts from this earth or directed at God's will? Where is this coming from? Big lesson here that we learn. A person could go from following the Lord to being used even as a stumbling block. He could be rock solid spiritually and a stumbling stone very shortly when we get away from holding on and embracing to the cross, to the Lord's word, to the Lord's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. What a Savior we have. We pray, keep us on this road, Lord, of just seeing our sin, seeing you. We do relate with Peter as we, there are paths, your path that you have us on that will certainly have to do with rejection and painful experiences. But may we never refuse the way of the cross. And when we do, Lord, help us to turn back to you. Will you do this for yourself, for your glory, to build your kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.